The date was 1997, and the place was the Red River Valley. The river burst its banks. The water was heading north towards Winnipeg. The floodway was wide open, and the city was still being inundated by water. Calls went out every day across the province for anyone who could help sandbag. Anybody remember that? As a youth pastor at that time, I took anyone who was willing to toss a sandbag and went to a variety of locations around the city each and every day to the top five areas that were listed. If they were asking for help at Scotia Street, we went to Scotia Street or down on St. Mary's or wherever. That's where we went. And they would put these calls out on the radio each and every day. And some days I would take just a couple of people with me, and other days we would fill up a couple of cars and head out. But on one particular day, my wife Jess came to help. She was 7 months pregnant with our son Silas. And so she wanted to help toss sandbags, but they didn't really want her to do that because she just looked too pregnant. So they made her hand out sandwiches and drinks. But she wanted to do the sandbags. She wanted to get in there and get... But that's what she did. And on April 26th, the city said the water levels had crested. They were at 23 feet James Street, or whatever that means. But on April 30th, they said for the second time, no, it's crested at 24 and a half feet. It actually wasn't until almost midnight on May 3rd that it finally crested at almost 27 feet of water above where it normally is at. The flood, it went all across farmlands. It just spread out, covering hundreds of square kilometers. Smaller towns along the river, they were landlocked with dikes, and some of them were overwhelmed and flooded completely. Little farmhouses had dikes around them, and some of them were safe and others were not. Some people stayed and just kept pumping the water back out, trying to keep their houses dry. The flood cost Manitoba approximately $500 million in damages. And some say that it was even more than that. This was one of the largest floods in Manitoba history, and it caused so much damage and loss. The water was a big issue, but apparently the wind caused waves. And those waves caused the water to breach several dikes. Anybody remember seeing the aerial footage of the farmland covered and the wind pushing that water all over farmland with white caps? Anybody remember that? It was absolutely crazy. It looked like it was a massive lake. And yet, with all of that damage, those relentless waves just kept coming. And if you recall last Sunday, the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." He told him to bring the animals, and Noah did all that was commanded by the Lord. But I want to continue this story. We're going to see a little bit of repetition here this week. It's going to sound a lot like last week, but that's where the scripture goes. In verse 6, Genesis says this: Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after several or 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. And I want to quickly point out that Noah was 600 years old. 600 years old when this took place. This means that according to Genesis chapter 11, which we haven't gotten to yet, this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, it means that Shem was 98 when the flood came. And the floodwaters came, and Japheth, his older brother, was about 100 years old. And the real importance to knowing how old these guys are is simply this. It means they're old. No, that's not the real reason we need to know that. We need to know this is because it tells us when they entered the ark, not to focus upon the 600 years old or about a 600-year-old man building an ark. That's not really the point of us. It's to measure the length of the flood. By the way, Shem is mentioned first because he is the line of Noah that will end up following its way all the way to Christ. He's not the oldest, but he's mentioned first because he's part of that sacred line. Now, I know that there are those of you who are very into the meaning of numbers. And the Bible has lots of numbers, and there's this idea that the numbers symbolize things, and the ancient Hebrews were also into that idea that the numbers mean something. When you repeat something three times, it means we've got to pay attention. If you see the number 7, it means that it's perfect and wonderful. The 12 is another number. 10 is another. 40. All these numbers mean something. But the number 6 also means something. The number 6 is a symbol of man and mankind. When you multiply it by 100, it's a reference to all of mankind. Now, does it mean that specifically that God has brought about a judgment on all mankind in Noah's 600th year? Saving by his grace just one family that he deemed righteous. And we also learned last week that the scripture tends to repeat itself. And as this passage, we look at it, it holds true to that form. Noah was told to take his family and a bunch of animals onto the ark to save them And this week we read that he did just that. And we knew that God said a flood was coming and that the rains would come. And when they did, Noah needed to be in that ark in order to survive the rains. And we talked about how God had his primary concern of righteousness. That's what he's worried. His main concern is about the righteousness of people. And Noah and his family were deemed righteous by God. And the outcome of that is that everyone else was not on the ark, and they were therefore unrighteous and died. We saw this first in verses 1 to 5, and then twice in our passage today. God is repeating himself a grand total of three times, which means we really need to pay attention to this. Hey, Noah, it's time you get on that boat you built, because bad things are about to happen. Noah, you really need to get on the boat with all the animals, because flood's coming. Noah, I'm going to close the door now. You better be on that boat. God rendered his divine judgment, and he destroys every living thing on the planet that was not on the ark except for the fish. Now, there is some real debate on this. The more I looked into this, the more I just, another place to blow my mind. Because, well, I didn't really think about this. That's why we got other people who are smarter than me who are thinking about this. But we've got fresh water and salt water. And what happens when you mix those two? Apparently, there are beds of fish, graveyards. I don't know. Apparently, one's near California. There's a massive fish graveyard there, which shows where the fresh water and the salt water, and I don't know. Not even the fish were completely saved from this disaster. But the flood came, and only those on the ark and all of the animals. But when we look at this, we see the very nature of God being holy, demanding that he is not tolerant of sin. He is holy, and therefore sin so deeply offends him that he must do something. So he destroys this world. He destroys all that is unholy. He destroys because his nature demands that he alone is responsible for this. He doesn't need us to justify it. He doesn't need us to try and get him off the hook for this. He says, I am sending this flood. I'm the one responsible. I am God. And the flood account is profound in its implications about the nature of God and the nature of judgment and the nature of righteousness. And from God's perspective, we see these things. And on the planet, he only found 8 people that were righteous. The flood account, as I just read it to you, may have sounded like repetition, because that's what it is. It means pay attention, because when it comes to God and judgment, he doesn't mess around. It is a reality. 3 times we cycle back through these 16 verses, the same essential facts, enriched a little bit more each time, but nonetheless repeated facts. This is to be sure that what we have a complete and unmistakable historical record of God's judgment. It's repeated, it's precise, it's simple. And it is designed to show us how God deals with sin. It is the perfect example of what God will do in the end of the age when he destroys this world the next time. I've often thought the world is like an ice cream sundae. It's all going to melt someday. And God's going to give us something brand new that's so much better. I don't know, maybe a banana split. But God wanted us to understand this. Because next time when he destroys the world, it's not going to be with water. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter, by fire he will destroy it. He destroyed the world once, he will destroy it again, and we already have been warned that this is coming. Now, the first time God gave the warning, he gave 120 years that floodwaters are going to come in 120 years. But we know that God's going to destroy it by fire the next time. And we've already been here 4,500 years, so you could see how much more patient and how much more grace he has shown us. Because I don't think we're much better than the people in the days of Noah. And yet he's giving us this time to share the gospel with people. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that means that he must have spoken about the things like judgment and sin and grace and forgiveness, calling them to repent. But no one did. No one listened to him. But the time for talk was now over, and it was time to enter into the ark because the rain was about to begin. And as we learned last week, that God had the very first underground sprinkler system. This amazing system under the earth. It would water from below. But like underground sprinkler systems occasionally do, somebody forgot to call before they dug, and now it burst. Those pipes began to burst below the ground, and they're not actual pipes, they're waterways. They're God's natural pipes, and they began to burst. But it also is going to come down from above. Because God used rain. The very first time it rained was to destroy the entire human race. And since then, he has used rain to actually, predominantly, to bless the human race. But here in this passage, we actually see two different words for rain. The first rain that we encounter is just kind of like the normal rain, right? We find that in verse 4. And then in verse 12, we see the second word that actually means like a torrential downpour. And we know the difference between a rain and a torrential downpour, don't we? One, a little bit of rain, it waters everything, it's wonderful. It's, you go out and you play and it's nice. You go for a walk in the rain, it's nice. You don't go out in a torrential downpour because the streets are flooding, you're up to your ankles or more, and you don't do that. But God uses both of these words here. When it starts, it's just rain. But 20, 30 days into it, it has become a torrential downpour. A word used for a mighty rushing torrent in other places in the Old Testament. And 40 days and 40 nights of rains. Such a rain covering the entire earth is completely impossible under our current system. We can't do it. There's not enough clouds and moisture in the air to cover our earth. But God did it in Noah's day. And that's why we know that the hydrology of Noah's day was very different than today. It couldn't rain all over the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. There's just not enough moisture up there to do it. But prior to the flood, the conditions were very different. In order to understand that, we need to go all the way back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we read this. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. So on the second day of creation, God took all of the water and he separated it. What we see here is that God placed some water above and called, or what we call the sky, he puts it above the sky and he puts some below the sky. So basically he took all the water and put our atmosphere in there, giant bubble, right? It's pretty cool. But all that water is up there. The stuff below became our rivers and oceans and seas and lakes and ponds and all that type of stuff. But it wasn't that yet because, well, it hadn't created land. But that'll come eventually because he separates the lower water with land and stuff. But that's all of creation, and we talked about that last year. But in the original creation, then, there was moisture above the sky into which we look, and as well as water on the earth. And many refer to this water above as a water canopy. And I have no idea how to describe it other than there's water up there. A canopy of water. I don't know how thick it was. I don't know. There's all these scientists who go, "Oh, it couldn't possibly be. We would have baked like a microwave and all blah, 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 blah." God says it was there. And I know that the higher you go, the thinner that piece of water needs to be. But there's also one other piece of information we need to think about. Up to this point in the scripture, in the days of Noah, there has been absolutely no use of the word mountain. So it is entirely possible that the earth was not quite as bumpy as we know it. It was a little bit more flat. That doesn't make me a flat earther, just so you know. It just says the world was a little less bumpy. The mountains may not have been quite as mountainy. Maybe they were more like Manitoba mountains. Maybe they didn't have the Rockies and the Alps and the Himalaya mountain ranges. I have no idea, because it doesn't use the word mountain. But it is plausible that the earth was reformed while it was covered with water. And one thing I can state is, and this is, I can state it for certain, is that whatever it was up there by God's design. That's how he created the planet. And the higher you put that water canopy, the thinner it needs to be to contain the same amount of water. If you think about it, that makes sense because of the world. But before I get too far into this whole concept, I want to take a real quick peek at verse 8. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And these verses here are very helpful to understand that Noah didn't go on some sort of elaborate trip to gather the animals. He didn't have to travel all over the world to try and find them and bring them back, because God brought them to him. And I think that Noah got onto the ark, and then the animals followed him on. And he placed them in one of the rooms that God told him to build. And that must have taken some time and organization to figure it all out. There is no mention of things that you need to think about, like the weight distribution and all that type of stuff. Man, can you imagine if you put all the dinosaurs and the hippos and the elephants on the left side of the boat? But he put them all in, and it, all that type of stuff isn't mentioned, but all those details are there. It's kind of a miracle, isn't it? Did Noah even understand how a boat works? Did he know that you can't put all the heavy animals on one side, or did God help him with all of this? It's a miracle. The point is simple. The animals came to Noah, and he put them in the ark. But it also tells us a pair of them came into the ark. See, Noah was just the welcoming committee. As he would place one, and then he would repeat. And place another set, and repeat. And another set, and repeat. And another set, and repeat. And it was all done organized and neat and cool. He didn't have to worry about chaos or anything, because God's bringing these animals. It reminds me of Adam in the garden, where the animals came to him and Adam just named them whatever name he wanted to name them. It wasn't chaos, it was just orchestrated by God. Noah was just acting out in faith. And this is a massive miracle. God imposed his supernatural will upon two of every single animal. Everyone that he created. He created them, and now he wants to save them from destruction. Now I imagine that some of the things that Noah was saying began to be questioned by the people outside of the ark. As they were watching this animal parade, because Noah had told them what was going to happen. And now here it's happening. I can kind of see some of them going, "Hey, I've never seen one of those before. That's really cool." What were they thinking as this parade of animals was coming during these days, these last 7 days? Both verses 9 and 16 say similar things. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. And the second miracle that I see is that there was plenty of room for them all. He said, build a boat, build it this big and this big and this high and this all this stuff, and build all these rooms, and there's plenty of room for all of them. It doesn't say anywhere that animals came and were turned away. The Lord brought them exactly at the time that they needed to be brought. And there was enough room for them all. Isn't that a miracle? It's amazing. They all went in. They were all put into their special compartments. And over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about how many were on the ark. And last week I said that even if we tripled the number that they needed to be in and called it 25,000, there was still plenty of room for them to move around and expand. There was room on that ark. And no doubt there were thousands upon thousands of them on those three floors or those three decks that he built. And people have said, well, this is just ridiculous. How could kangaroos get from Australia? They can't swim. But remember now that we have an earth before the flood that is not the same configuration as after the flood. We'll talk more about that later, but yeah. God brought all of the animals because they came. They came to be named just like Adam, and now they're coming to be saved on this boat. Now we know that God repeated himself again. For the third time, we read about Noah and the animals getting into the ark. But I mentioned that not all the rain came from above, that some came from below. You see, in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The springs of the great deep burst forth, and they were floodgates of heaven that were opened. Water from that underground sprinkler system burst forth from the ground. I'm sure that we've all seen a water main break, right? The water just kind of spurts out of the ground. Take that and intensify it. Those underground water sprinklers burst. And the Hebrew carries with it this massive breaking and rupture and gushing forth. And I don't know if it was as dramatic as Old Faithful, but I kind of think it might have been. Where Old Faithful is just land and there's a hole and suddenly hundreds of feet in the air, this water gushes out. So the deep broke and it was raining from above for 40 days and 40 nights. But as the scripture says, for the third time, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with their wife and with the wives of his sons, entered the ark. By the way, Shem, his name means name. That's a nice name. Ham means hot. Japheth means opened. I don't know really what any of this has to do with it, but maybe we'll figure it out a little bit. But the eight of them got onto the ark. We don't know the names of any of the women. I think the most popular name for Noah's wife is Grace in all of the kids' books. I think that's nice. I think maybe Ham's wife was named Eggs, but I could be wrong. Eight of them get on. But then at the very end of verse 16, we read such an amazing thing. Then the Lord shut him in. The fact that the Lord shut them in, this is amazing. God closed the door and he sealed it from the outside. And he did it miraculously. Without human hands, they were sealed into the ark. The whole world was behind them, never to be seen again as they had known it. And the world was soon to be below them as they embarked on this most incredible journey of faith. Perhaps the most incredible journey of faith ever. Nothing had ever before or since taken such an incredible journey as this. Nobody had ever done this. Nobody had ever seen this. Nothing like this had ever been. You want to talk about adventure? Well, that's what they were doing. This is the biggest floating structure ever built up to that point. Rain that they had never seen before. Destruction of the entire planet to reform it into something they'd never seen before. And they're floating along in a zoo guided only by God and living in the hope of a better world and a new life. In all the future of the world is huddled under that one roof. And the Apostle Peter writes this: God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's when we come to Christ that we rise above the judgment waters, isn't it? It's in our ark of safety in Christ. He is our ark of safety. As 8 were brought safely through the waters of judgment by being sealed into the ark, so believers are brought safely through judgment by being sealed by the Spirit in the ark, who is Jesus Christ. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. Amen. And I'm going to say that again. It is by Christ alone that we are saved. Amen?
Amen.
Folks, today there is no other option but Christ alone. He is the only way to be saved. He is the only way of salvation. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so today, I trust that you know him as your Savior, that he is there to save you from your sins, because he loves you. He loved you so much he went to the cross to die for you. And in doing that, he brought about a way to have a restored relationship with God. And so today, I want us to close our service with Christ alone. Team, will you come and lead us in our closing song, "In Christ Alone"?